chapter 30 next Wednesday, and then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll finish the 31st chapter. So before we get into our study, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God and those here to partake of it tonight. We pray your blessing on this time, and we pray that you would continue to grant us your wisdom as we bring this great book of wisdom to its conclusion, and help us to learn the lessons that we should learn through this, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I witnessed something a number of years ago in a martial arts demonstration I will simply never forget. There was a huge weightlifter type of guy who was standing beside a small, skinny Oriental guy, and the demonstration was designed to show that the little guy could move the large man out of his chair, and if the large man were to sit down in his seat, this little guy could go up and make him move. So what happened is this Goliath individual went to the chair, sat down, placed his arms firmly on side of the chair, intensely planted his feet like trees on the floor, and dug himself in and hunkered down. And this little puny-looking Oriental guy asked this man, "Are you firmly in the chair?" And the man said he was. Then he asked the man, "Do you think I can move you up out of that chair?" And the man said, "Absolutely not." So with that, this small martial artist walks behind the chair, puts his two fingers behind right here. There's a pressure point here. He puts his two fingers here, and he brought that guy right out of that chair. I mean, that guy came right out of that chair right now. And it taught a great lesson. It taught everyone who saw it a lesson that success is certainly not confined to somebody that's just big and strong. Size and strength do not automatically mean success. Bulk does not mean brains, and quantity has little to do with quality. We are a society that tends to think if it's fast and if it's successful and if it's large, it's got to be right. It must really have something going for it that's wise, and it must be on the right track. That isn't necessarily true. And in this particular series of Proverbs, Eger was a man who obviously lived in a time of Israel's history when people were beginning to think very success-oriented. They were starting to think if it's big, if it's flashy, if it's showy, it must be successful. So what Eger did is he singles out some things and he says, listen, wise people realize that greatness is not determined by numbers but by action. Wisdom has very little to do with how big something is. Wisdom has a lot to do with how the thing functions. In other words, the way we think, the way we work, the way we live, that determines whether or not we're wise, no matter what the size may be, whether it be that of a church, a society, or an individual. You humbly function in a right way before the Lord, and you're a wise person, and that's by classification of Almighty God. Now, when I look down through this particular series of verses in Proverbs 30, I cannot help again but think of the churches of Laodicea versus Philadelphia. And you have Laodicea, which is this big, wealthy, impressive, publicly recognized church. People stood in awe of this place. It had so much money, it was making contributions to the city for beautification. And here's Philadelphia, the small-numbered church, and these people are faithful, getting together on a regular basis, and God says to the Laodicean church, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." He says to the Philadelphian church, "I'll open a door nobody can shut for you." In other words, what God was basically saying here is, your big size quantity means nothing to me. I'm more interested in the quality of what's going on. And if ever there were a series of verses that communicates that, it's right here. Now, Eger is obviously seeing this attitude start to creep through Israel. And he's starting to see this philosophy that if it's big in numbers, it's got to be successful with God. And so what he does is he selects four illustrations from the insect and animal world to show that that isn't true. He selects four illustrations from the insect animal world that are small. In fact, if you notice verse 24, four things are small on the earth. That's an interesting Hebrew word, small, because it describes something that is small according to most measurement standards. It's very small both in size and worth. In other words, from a human measurement perspective, these four things that he's selecting don't mean anything. I mean, these are four things that are just small and almost not even worth mentioning. But I want you to notice what he says about them. They're small, but they're exceedingly wise. And those are words that describe a wisdom level that excels way beyond normal limits. So what you have here in Agur's Proverbs is you have, from the world's perspective, you have four things that are just totally insignificant. But from God's perspective, these four things demonstrate qualities that are very significant and very, very wise. Now, before we look at the four, I think it would be well for us to point out that God does have control of the insect and animal world. And certainly when you look at a proverb or a series of proverbs like this, we would suggest that God's skill and wisdom can be seen in that insect-animal world. And although these proverbs are designed to make people wiser, they do demonstrate God's omnipresence and that He monitors all of life. It certainly would be a real tragedy, in my opinion, if after our life were over, it turns out that some insect or animal was classified much wiser than a human being who had been created in the image of God. I mean, that would be a terrible tragedy if here there were these four things mentioned here, insects and animals, and they turn out to be classified by God as exceedingly wise, and somebody created in His own image turns out to be a foolish fool. But as we'll see, that is a possibility. And so that's why these proverbs are given, to help instruct us in the wise ways of life. Now, there are four of God's creation that are singled out here. All four of these appear to be severely limited. In fact, there are some severe limitations that are actually stated about them. But all four of these are very wise from God's perspective. So we have creation number one, the wisdom of the ant. Verse 25 says, "The ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer." Now, ants are said here to be folk. And I want to point out what that means, that word folk. It doesn't mean they're people. This is used generically referring to a community, a family, a tribe. It's not trying to say that ants are humans. But what it is trying to say is that they are a community that works together. Now, the weakness of the ants is that of their strength. The ants are not a strong folk. That means that ants are not really able to strongly defend themselves. Ants are not really able to defend themselves in some fortified way. The truth is, you can take 1 foot from one human being and you can literally crush hundreds of ants. So when you look at it from that perspective, an ant appears to be very weak, very small, very insignificant in community. However, upon close examination of this group of insects, the ant demonstrates an area of wisdom in which he greatly excels. And the particular area of wisdom that he greatly excels in is that he's industrious with a future in view. In other words, he works hard keeping his focus on the future. And the text flat out says that they prepare their food in the summer. So this ant is industrious in the sense that he keeps a futuristic perspective as they're working together as a community, carefully preparing food because they know they're going to need that when the summer is over. Now, Agur is not the only wisdom teacher who happened to notice this particular trait about the ants. Solomon himself became infatuated with this particular trait. I want you to go back to chapter 6 and notice what he said in verse 6. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." The ant was anything but lazy. It was constantly working with a future in view. And this is the feature that makes it very wise. This is the feature God picks up on. This is the feature that Agur picks up on. The thing that makes this stand out is that this is a disciplined worker with a future in view. Now, Ironside said, "Most people are ant-like when it comes to thinking about their earthly retirement." He said, "I haven't met too many people who don't think about the fact that one day they're going to retire, and therefore they need to somehow make some type of preparation for retirement." He said, "But I've met a whole bunch of people who think very little about eternal retirement." And he said, "I know that the majority of people, although they're focused on that which is earthly, are not focused on that which is eternal." So when it comes to being a wise person, a wise person is going to think not just about earthly things, but also about eternal things. And a wise person keeps his sights fixed and focused on eternity. And I am convinced that there will be many who wasted their lives away doing very little work for God. I mean, they were all caught up in a life of action, but they weren't really focused on a future eternity that would one day take them right into the presence of God. And as a result of that, they just wasted a bunch of time. And these type of people will have gone to church, perhaps, or not gone to church, but these people will not really work hard for the glory of God. They just live their lives in a semi-invalid type of slothful mediocrity. That's not the mark of wisdom. The mark of wisdom is you keep your sights focused on the future and you work hard accordingly. Now that brings us to the next creation, the wisdom of the badger, verse 26. The badgers are not mighty folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Now this particular badger was known in Palestine as a rock badger. It was a rabbit type of animal, and it had a head that resembled a hog, and short ears, long hind legs, almost like a rabbit, soft brown fur, and a short tail. And this particular creature had a weakness, and the weakness of the badger appeared to be their lack of might. In fact, the text actually says that the badgers are not a mighty folk. And again, the Hebrew word indicates you have a community of these animals. They're not considered strong. They're not considered powerful. They're not considered numerous. But their brilliance is seen in where they would place their place of residency, and namely in the rocks. And the particular word that is used here for rocks indicates that these were the high projecting rocks, the mountain type rocks that are way up there, and they would make their homes in those rocks, and that rock was their safe place, and it would keep them safe from the foes. Now these particular rock badgers were not good fighters, but they are very wise survivors. Now, I believe that a lot of this wisdom teaching would have come from David, who passed it on to Solomon, who passed it on to others as well. Because David was in those mountains. For goodness sakes, he was being hounded by Saul. He lived up there in those high areas where the oxygen is light, and in those mountain tops where he could actually see these kinds of animals. In fact, if you go back to Psalm 104... and look at verse 18. Look at what he says. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. I mean, David lived in those kinds of places. He saw this. Now, these particular rock badgers were very wise from God's perspective and also from Agur's perspective. And it was their ability to survive in a hostile world and their willingness to work hard in building their home and where they built their home that made them so wise. And where did they build their home? On the rock. In the rock. Where is the wisest place that you can lay your foundation? In the rock of Jesus Christ. You can't help but see the New Testament application to this great principle. You make your rock Jesus Christ and you're very wise. The Christian will find his great security by building his faith in the rock of the Word of God. When you're going through these books of the Bible and you're learning these doctrines of the faith, you're putting yourself into some lofty instruction that's coming right out of heaven. And that's the kind of thing that God views as very, very wise. And those who feel so weak and insignificant, those who feel like they're insecure, those who feel dirty, just flee to the rock. That's a wise thing to do. And of course, that rock is Jesus Christ. Now, the third creation that Agur singles out is that of the locust. Verse 27, he says, "The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks." Now, the weakness of the locust is they have no clear-cut leadership. That is, they don't have a king. And it must be kept in mind in this section that the first line is supposed to state what appears to be the glaring sign of smallness, and the second statement of the proverb is supposed to be that which makes them exceedingly wise. The thing that appears to make the locust look small is their lack of a king, but the thing that makes them so wise is their ability to function when the king isn't there. Their ability to be a unit. Their ability to actually be organized and be highly unified. and to go forward. And every member seems to know its place. In fact, the text says that the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. They even know where they're supposed to be in rank lines. The thing that makes them so special is without the king there to reign over them, they're able to fit in where they fit in, and they're able to function as a unit and function in a way that certainly honors the Lord. Dr. Bazell said, when you get a group of locusts moving through a field, they can devastate miles of crops. And Dr. Alden said, they mobilize, march, and conquer. Now, wisdom, according to the Lord, is achieved when you get an organization that's operating without the presence of the king. But that organization is functioning right. In other words, what's described here is an operation that is where people are plugged in and they're moving and they're ministering and they're moving as a unit and they are all fitting into where they fit in and they're going forward for the Lord. Now, that's a wise society. And what is being said here in this particular proverb is that God is very impressed with a group that functions as a unit in spite of the fact that the king isn't here reigning yet. And we don't have the king here reigning yet. Boy, it'll be good when he gets here to reign. But until that time, we're left to function as a church. Now, Paul picks up on this. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now Paul says, look, there's order, there's membership in the local church, and God has put it together so you have this. The king isn't here reigning yet. We're waiting for the king to come back and reign. We can't wait till the fullness of the Son of God comes and he reigns on earth. But in the meantime, we are a church. We are members of the body. We are to each function. We're to have unity. We're to march forward. We're to get things done for God. And when you have a unit that's functioning like that, in spite of the fact that the king isn't actually here reigning yet, but by faith they're following the word of God and moving in this way, you have a team that is accomplishing great things for the Lord. Our king is not reigning yet, but we still have the responsibility to march forward as a unit. And I thank God for those of you that are interested in doing just that. And that is the mark of wisdom. Now the fourth creation is the wisdom of the lizard, verse 28. The lizard you may grasp with hands, yet it is in the king's palaces. Now, I want to point out, first of all, the noun lizard. You aren't even going to believe this. I couldn't believe it, but this is... Have you seen those stupid Geico commercials? It just drive me insane. This is lizard is the gecko. I mean, it is actually the gecko from which that whole stupid commercial comes from. And I'm looking at this going, you've got to be kidding me. But that was the kind of lizard they're describing here. It's that gecko lizard that is found in the Palestine area. Now, I want you to notice something that you want to overlook. It's in the king's palaces, and the plural noun palaces is used there. It's a plural in Hebrew that speaks of a majestic place of splendor. It speaks of a spacious place where a king lives, where this king calls home. Now, what is described here is the fact that a lizard, this gecko, is relatively easy to catch. It's relatively easy to grab hold of, and you can handle it, and yet, in spite of the fact you can catch it, it ends up living in the king's palace. Now, you would logically think that if it's something so easy to capture, you could easily eliminate it from the king's palace. But that's not the case. The fact of the text is those lizards could get into the palace, and even though you could catch them and put them out, or do whatever you want. They had a way of finding their way into the palace, and they were living there, and they could hide there, and they could live there. They appear to be so conquerable, and yet you couldn't stop them. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that that is the point that makes them exceedingly wise in the estimation of the Lord. They don't appear to be too much. They don't appear to have much on the ball at all. In fact, they appear to be totally at the mercy of anybody that wants to trap them. But in all reality, you will eventually find them living in the king's palace. They appear to be initially so conquerable, yet they cannot be stopped. They end up living in a place of royalty. Now, I think the analogy that we draw from this is certainly that of Christians. I mean, Christians that are focused on the Word of God don't appear to be dominating the world. Christians who are focused on the Word of God appear to be somewhat of a meek group, totally perhaps controlled by others and everyone and everything. In fact, we sometimes appear to be totally at the mercy of anybody who wants to trap us, but in all reality, you're going to find those Christians living in the king's palace. And you'll find those believers one day in eternity with him. They may appear to be so conquerable here and now, but you can't stop them. And those who know the Lord Jesus Christ are going to end up living in the palace of royalty. As Jesus taught, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and get you and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Christians appear to be somewhat of a meek group, totally dominated by just about everyone and anything. They don't appear to be real impressive, at least from a world's perspective. They're not big, flashy. They're not intimidating. They just are quiet, meek, humble people who live their lives for the Lord. I'll tell you where you're going to find those people living, in the king's home. They'll walk in close fellowship with the Lord, and then one day they're going to go live with him. That is the mark of wisdom to think like that. So when you look down through these analogies, you see that this wisdom of God has very little to do with how something externally looks. You could be as small as an ant, but so wise that you're totally focused on eternity, and everything that you're about, everything that you do, has your sights on eternity. Be one of the wisest people who's ever lived on this earth. You could be like a rock badger. You don't appear to be a great defender, not real strong, not real high, not real mighty, and yet you have enough sense about you to rely upon your relationship with Jesus Christ and the rock of the Word of God. You're a wise person. You could be like that locust. The king isn't here to tell you what to do right now. We're waiting for the moment when that'll happen. But in the meantime, as you wait, you're learning as much as you can about the church life and church truth, and you're plugging it into your life, and you're fitting into where you fit in, and you're part of the group, and you're moving forward in the things of the Lord. That's the mark of wisdom. Or you could be like this gecko. You may appear to be one who is just a pushover, but in all reality, you're the one living in the king's palace. So if you don't feel too big and powerful right now, you just keep working with your sights fixed on the future. You stay focused on that which is heavenly, not earthly. Keep functioning with the group. Keep working. You're a wise person. That's what you'll learn in this text tonight from these four insects and animals. Now, next week we're going to finish the 30th chapter, and then 2 weeks from tonight we'll finish chapter 31. Then, Lord willing, 3 weeks from tonight, I guess we'll be doing doctrine here on Wednesday night. Any questions or comments about the study tonight?